Thank you for joining us. You can have a seat here. Thank you, worship team. Start off by just welcoming you here on this beautiful Mother's Day. And thank you for coming. I want to just apologize right off the bat that there is no special mom's message today. The horse can see the barn. We have two more messages in 1 John here before we kind of wrap this up. Then we're going to switch to our summer schedule. We'll have a different type of message, and then we'll jump right in after that into 2 John. But we're going to keep pushing on here so that we can conclude what we've been talking about in this epistle of 1 John. That said, you do have a great present, Mom, from me, and that is basically like a sermon and a half in length. So just get ready for that as we go here through this. But as we are concluding this, the rest of John chapter 5 here, so what happened last week, this week, and next week, basically verses 6 through the end of the book, is a way that John is kind of touching on all these different major themes that he's talked about throughout the book. And really, this was really common in Roman Greco, easy for me to say, rhetoric, that they would go back and kind of tie up by touching just on some of these major issues. And John's doing that right here. So these are all very connected, these 3 weeks together. And what I want to do is follow alongside, as we're going through this outline, the idea of being in Christ. We camped out on that a little bit last week towards the end of the message about what it means to be in Christ. So we're going to see in this passage are basically three themes, three things that are true of someone who is in Christ. I hope that this is both instructive to us as well as being a way to kind of start to tie a bow on 1 John. If you have your Bibles with, please open up then to chapter 5 of 1 John as we are going to look at specifically verses 13 through 17. Here we go. This is God's word through the hand of John. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that that one should be prayed about. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So as you can see, there is nothing confusing or anything for us to talk about today, so we can just pray and be done, right? Here, join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a time to come together on this Mother's Day, as we honor mothers, rightfully so, but also as we think about our part here in the family of God. I pray that you would speak to us further through your word as we dive in. Let this seed fall on fertile soil in our hearts and in our minds, that it may spring up, that you may speak clearly today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it happens often, if Elaine and I, you know, go out for dinner or something like that, that we may go out and spy from across the room or wherever we're at a couple that is very noticeably on a first date, right? You can just spot the uncomfortable nature that's going on, the awkwardness that happens, and it's almost a race for us to say, aren't you glad it's not us? Right? You think back to those early days. Now, of course, there are some things that are fun about the beginning of a relationship, the newness, the strong emotions, the adventure of it all. But at the same time, that lack of assurance is almost unbearable. Does she really like me? Is this the one? Is it safe to give my heart to this person, right? The uncertainty for those early weeks and months of a relationship are uncomfortable, to say the least. For those of you that are regulars here, I've often mentioned in illustrations and things the time when I was serving Campus Crusade in Beijing, China, and Elena was on a also serving Campus Crusade on a stateside project in New Jersey. But we've been dating for about, 6 months or something at that point, still early on in the relationship, although getting serious. But we have these letters that go back and forth that I was writing, sending her letters every few days, two or three a week type of thing. And these are our cherished possessions in our family now as we look back at times and remember this time. But to be honest, every time I pull out some of these letters and think about it, it also just brings about this feeling in the pit of my stomach. Because I remember what it was like during those days, and some of you will remember this part of the story, but what was happening is that I was writing, as I said, two or three of these letters a week and sending them from Beijing to the United States, to where Elena was, and my letters were getting to her, but the letters that she was writing back were not coming back. I know it's hard to believe that you couldn't trust the Chinese government to get those things done, but it is true. So I am pouring out my heart week by week, day by day in some cases, and not getting anything back. And it's still like the feeling of that's always nagging in the back of your head, like, she probably dumped me 3 weeks ago. And I don't even know it right now. And she's getting these like love letters back. And she's just like, well, this guy get away, you know, right? What is up with this guy? But it was that lack of assurance. And we could probably identify a few situations where a lack of assurance is a good thing. Maybe sometimes that competition can spur us on to better results. But in general, I think it's safe to say that we flourish best as people when we have assurance and stability in the most important areas of our life. Children cannot be successful in school if they don't know where their next meal is going to come from or where they'll sleep that night. Husbands and wives often cannot flourish outside of the home when things are falling apart inside the home with their marriages or with their family. Generally speaking, if we are confident in our core physical and emotional needs that they're taken care of, if we're confident that the ones that we love are safe and secure, then we can handle a lot of adversity in this life. But on the other hand, if one or a few of our core needs are insecure or in doubt, we can often find ourselves unraveling very quickly. I understand that we've repeated the main theme of this letter ad nauseum, but it's just so important for us to remember the main reason why John wrote this letter. It's easy for us to get under the microscope looking at a difficult section of Scripture like we did last week, and then again, the one we have at the end of our section today. And we can get so caught up in looking at the trees that we miss the forest. John's beautiful forest is assurance of salvation. That's why he wrote this book. He did not want God's people to live their spiritual life like that couple that's on their first date, always wondering where they stand. John wants all believers to know that without a shadow of a doubt, they are known by God and they are loved by God. The apostle desires a flourishing spiritual life for all who have truly repented of sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. He wants believers in Jesus to feel secure, to not always be wondering if they're really saved, to not live in fear that some sin committed in the recent past or distant history has caused God to be angry with them and put them on the shelf. John says, I want you to know that if you have trusted Christ, then you are assured eternal life. I think of throughout this series, there's been people in our church that are regulars here that if I were to tell you their names, you would think, oh, that's a mature believer, because they are, but who have come up to me and thanked me for taking on these letters of John specifically because they'll say, Pastor, I admit it, I struggle with assurance of salvation. And I mention that to highlight the truth that assurance of salvation, knowing that you are a child of God, destined for eternal life, is a common struggle for believers of all maturity levels in the Christian life. John didn't say, I write these things to you baby Christians that you may know. Or I wrote to you younger Christians or midlife Christians or those seasoned saints. Now, interestingly, he did do something like that, as we saw in John chapter 2, where he breaks people down a little bit by where they're at in certain maturity or life stage levels and gives different instructions to them. But here, he is writing to all believers about assurance of salvation because he knows this is an issue for Christians. Now, John understands that doubt is real. He was in the room with Thomas, so he knows that doubt is part of the Christian journey. John understands that we may have questions that trouble us deeply at times about God's plan, right? Why would God allow this to happen in my life? Why wasn't this prayer answered? How does this all fit into God's greater plan? John knows all this, but what he is most concerned about seems to be our assurance. That although we will often wrestle through some deep questions of the faith, that above all, each and every believer must be able to set their feet on the firm foundation that they have the assurance of salvation in Christ. That all who have trusted in Jesus may know that God will certainly complete the good work that they began and will most assuredly carry us through to eternal, abundant life. And so we begin there with assurance for those who are in Christ. We have assurance. Now again, we've talked about this a lot so far, but I want to take it one more time to look at the argument that the apostle lays out for here because it just makes sense. Although there's a paragraph break in your Bibles at verse 13, we need to always remember this is one unified letter, and although some of those breaks help us to read it, you know, this is all intertwined in its context. So I think there's a more natural break. I'm going to take you back a couple verses, and we're going to start at verse 11 and read through 13 here. John says this, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Okay, so the apostle reminds us here that our assurance of salvation does not come from something so fickle or flimsy such as human emotion, nor does it come from something that we have done to earn it, but instead is a gift from the Lord that has its firm foundation built on the promise of God. And this promise is verified through reliable testimony and confirmed through the tests of true faith. At some point in this last year, and I'm not quite sure where it comes from because we haven't talked about this in our family, but at some point, my 7-year-old learned about the unbreakable, eternal, immutable, and everlasting nature of the pinky promise. Again, I'm not sure why you learned that. We don't talk about pinky promises in our home, but he is adamant. Dad, if you make a pinky promise, it cannot be broken. Okay. Now, of course, even pinky promises are broken, sometimes by accident, sometimes on purpose. One could argue that we live in a world of broken promises, contracts are torn up, fine print is used to weasel out of agreements. Too many marriages end in divorce, people take out loans and fail to pay them back. Politicians not only fail to live up to their promises, but they make promises knowing they'll never even try to do it. Consumer products promise the world, and they deliver mostly disappointment. People say they will be there for you, and they don't show up or they show up late. The list is endless. We walk among the ruins of broken words and unfulfilled promises. But the apostle reminds us that God is different. That when he promises something, we can be sure that it is as good as done. Deuteronomy 7 instructs us on the character of God, right? Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps a covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Or think of how Timothy puts it, or Paul puts it in his letter to Timothy here, comparing God's faithfulness to ours. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And therefore, as believers, we can have assurance because our salvation rests not on our ability to make and keep our word, nor does it rest on some other person's ability to keep their word to us. No, our assurance is built on the sure, unchanging, immutable, everlasting pinky promise of God. The God who, with a word, created the universe. The God who said with a few words, "Let there be light," and there was light. That same God said something else. He said, "All who believe in Jesus will be saved." Or take the Christ who walked this earth and with a few words gave dignity to the outcast and the marginalized. Who with a word healed the sick. With a word cast out demons. With a word made the unclean clean. With a word restored sight to the blind and gave mobility to the lame. Who with a few words, "Lazarus, come out," restored life to a dead man. Well, that same Christ said, "Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live, will have eternal life." Also, both he and the Father assure us that he will not lose any of them. John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus speaking, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Both Jesus and the Father assure us that he will not lose any that are his. And so there is assurance in these words. Assurance in the promise, because they are built on the foundation of God's very nature and character. He cannot lie. He is always faithful to his word. And so although we realize that God is spirit, that he doesn't have pinkies, and he can't pinky promise, we know that he is always faithful to his word. So what he says is true and trustworthy. Therefore, our salvation is sure because God has declared it. And is founded on the promise of God, not in words or actions of man. And further, John reminds us that this testimony of God is reliable, verified with reliable testimony. I think of, there's a few high-profile cases, trials going on at this point, and I don't follow them too closely. But, you know, you read through some of the details that are happening in the days of some of these high-profile cases, and it's like I read about the judges, the lawyers, the prosecution, the defense, the witnesses, and it just seems like not a one is trustworthy. Like, how can you trust any of these people, the character of any of the people that are involved? But yet, on the complete opposite end of the spectrum, if there's anything in the universe that doesn't need reliable testimony to verify the truth, it's our faithful and unchanging God. And yet, as we saw last week, and if you missed this, you can go back and listen to the first half of the message last week, what John essentially does in verses 6 through 9 is put the gospel on trial. "I call to the stand the water, the blood, the Holy Spirit." And we look through those three witnesses and we see that they agree, they confirm the truth of the gospel, they establish reliability in the same way that the Mosaic law says that two or three witnesses are needed to establish something. And last week, we have this verified, reliable testimony. We also talked about last week about the reliability of the New Testament, that we can really trust what is written here. That what the apostles wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit so many years ago is basically the same thing that we have right here. We looked up that our manuscript evidence that goes way back hold up to even the most stringent demands of historical authenticity. That we have these reliable documents, 5,800 or more of these documents that go way, way back. And when you compare them to one another, that they have 99.5% precision in agreement. And we said that what that all teaches us is that we can be sure that what the apostles wrote here through the guidance of the Holy Spirit is something we can trust and see. Of course, some might say, okay, but what if, Pastor, the disciples made it all up? What if they got together at Peter's house after the crucifixion and they concocted a conspiracy, a plan? This would be both highly unlikely, almost certainly impossible. And you could read whole books that talk about the reasons why this wouldn't work. Let me just give you three very quick reasons why this wouldn't be something that was just made up. First of all, the gospel, the stories themselves, right? Why would the writers make up stories where they're such bumbling, faithless buffoons, right? When you think about the character and the way that the disciples respond throughout any of the Gospels' writings, they do not put themselves in a good light. You wouldn't write anything about yourself in that way. Secondly, they were basically all martyred, some in excruciatingly torturous ways. And to end the pain of their torture, they simply needed to recant and say, no, we made it all up, but they didn't. They lost everything rather than recanting. And third, conspiracies are almost impossible to keep. Now, don't get me wrong, there are successful lies and schemes that occur every day in our household. We're always trying to hold down three schemers that are trying to do that, right? But in order for a lie or a conspiracy to stay hidden, especially over a long period of time, it must involve a small number of incredibly close-knit people who are in constant contact, so they're making sure that their stories are always checking out, right? As soon as someone starts putting some pressure on or looking into it, or too many people start getting involved, it always just falls apart. If the resurrection and the New Testament writings were not true, it would be a staggering conspiracy considering all the people that were involved, bordering on the absurd to manage or maintain. We could share more, as I said, but we need to move on. The point is, what John is laying out here in the second half of chapter 5 is saying, first of all, we know the Bible is reliable. Then he's saying, we know that the Bible says that Jesus is trustworthy and his word is faithful. And then finally he says, and we know that what Jesus said is that all who repent and believe in him will be given eternal life. And therefore, there is rock-solid assurance that anyone who is in Christ will receive eternal life. Now, that's pretty good assurance, but John even goes one step further because he says, but maybe you have the question of how do I know that I am really in Christ? You can be assured of those type of things, that the Bible's reliable, that Christ's word is reliable, that he really said that those who believe in him are going to go to heaven. You can say, I understand all that, but I'm not sure if I'm one of them. So John takes it a step farther. He says, you know that you are in Christ by three tests, okay? And so this is something that we've talked about time and time again throughout this book. This is at least three times for each of these, John has addressed these, and he's kind of circular in his reasoning. He talks about it, then he drops it, then he comes back, he drops it. But we have continually talked about three fruits or three tests that we look at in our lives that show us, that prove to us that we are living in the light, that we are walking in the Lord. If you remember those three, it is the moral test, the social test, and the theological test. The moral test: do you know the commands of God, and do you obey them? The social test: do you love other people the way that Jesus loved? In other words, do you love your neighbor in general, and do you love your brother and sister in Christ in particular? And the theological test: do you believe in Jesus as fully God and fully man, as the promised Messiah who lived on this earth in perfect submission to God's will, without sin, and died as a perfect substitute for the sin of the world? Have you confessed and believed in the God-man, Jesus Christ? The moral test, the social test, the theological test. Now, of course, John is not saying that we need to be perfect in all of these things. But what he's saying is that you step back and you look at your life, because these things, fruit in the moral, fruit in the social, fruit in the theological life, the world does not produce that. And so if you step back and you see that, yes, there is some of this in my life, and even more than that, if you have the desire, the drive, the conviction from the Holy Spirit for these things to grow in your life, John says, then you can be assured that you are in Christ, because it proves the Spirit is working in you, and you may therefore know that you are saved. The logic follows. The Bible is reliable. The Bible teaches that Jesus and his word can be trusted. Jesus said all who believed in him will not be condemned, but experience eternal life. And John teaches us that if we've confessed Christ and we see the fruit in our lives of the moral, social, and theological realm, then it follows that we may know that we are truly in Christ, and we may know that we have assurance of salvation. Now, throughout this series, we've given John a little bit of flack for not being very linear in his rhetoric, of kind of being circular and going back. It's sometimes hard to follow and a little bit confusing, but this is perfect. The rhetoric at the end of chapter 5 is crystal clear, and it is so that you may know that you are saved, that you might thrive and flourish as a believer because you have unquestioned assurance of salvation. You do nothing to earn it, and therefore you do nothing to lose it either. From assurance to confidence and boldness. Specifically, confidence and boldness in those who are in Christ, that they might come to him in prayer. Here we are in verses 15 and 16 as John moves to this idea of prayer. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. As a believer, it's common for us, I think, to be thankful to the Lord for our salvation, and rightly so. But I wonder, do you ever think about the gift and privilege of prayer? Do you ever think about how truly astounding it is that the God of the universe would not only allow us to make requests through prayer, but that he would actually encourage us to come into his presence, to commune with him, to address him as Father? I mean, we take a lot for granted these days. I think of advances in medicine that have changed some diseases that would have been a death sentence only years ago to now being outpatient procedures. We stand here today and we have all this technology around us that we carry around even in our pockets. It's hard for us to imagine that there was a time without electricity, without running water, without flushable plumbing. Anyone my age or older remembers that there really was a day without internet in our homes. It seems strange to even think of that now. It's truly difficult to imagine life without many of these things like electricity and the internet and things. In the Christian life, I think the same could be said about prayer before the creator of the universe. Because prayer is not a universal right of all people. Prayer is a privilege. It is a privilege purchased by the blood of Christ and given to those who trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. All analogies break down, and so don't strain this one out too much. But actually, before we get there, I want you to turn to the person that's next to you or something like that and think about if you could meet one person from history, who would it be? Share that with the person next to you for a second. You're too quiet. Come on. Wow, you guys really must have a big Mother's Day parties planned or something like that you're saving your energy for because your energy is a little low. I'm just telling you, a little low today. Throw something out. What was somebody's?
King David.
Oh, good. Is that just so you could talk about your cool names together, Dave? Yeah. What else? I should have said no. You can't say Jesus or any Bible characters because we're all gonna. Like, if you don't say Jesus, then you're not spiritual or something like that. So I'm taking away all Bible characters. What did somebody else say?
Jordan Love.
Jordan Love? That's who you'd want to meet more than anybody, Tom? Okay. Anybody else? Okay, Bonhoeffer. All right, excellent. All right, I had a hard time thinking, like, probably still C.S. Lewis, but maybe Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm not quite sure. But either way, you know, imagine going up and meeting that person. And you're just thinking that you're going to shake their hand and say hello and say how much maybe they mean to you or why you wanted to meet them. But then all of a sudden they say, you know what? Hey, why don't you come into my home? Why don't you come and actually spend some time and come into my home and come to my table and eat with me? And what if they started really listening to what you had to say? And they spoke to you as someone who cared, let you speak to them as if you were a son, allowed you to ask anything they wanted. Again, don't strain that analogy, it'll break down. But that is somewhat like the privilege we have with God in Christ. This blood-purchased privilege of coming to him, coming to the Lord of the universe in prayer. And when we come, it's not as some high king in the Middle Ages who's just holding an audience with the peasants, but it is a welcoming of a son from a loving father. What a privilege in Christ. A privilege that ensures that we can confidently ask anything in accordance with God's will. That we have this great privilege to come to God. We have this great boldness or confidence to approach the king and ask him anything. Of course, John puts on then a few conditions, specifically on what the Lord hears and what he will answer. This is the second time that John has mentioned answered prayer in this short letter. The first time came in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Since you don't have it all memorized, I'll read it for you here. He said, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God," same word, their boldness before God in prayer, "that whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him." All right, so John says there in chapter 3, when we pray, we get what we pray for because our behavior and our lives align with his word and what he desires. Here in chapter 5, John says something similar, but again, there's a little nuance to it. He says, not only do we obey Christ's commands for the sake of our prayers, but additionally, what we request must align with God's will. In other words, John is teaching us that prayer is not some convenient device for us that allows us to impose our will on God. It's not some way to manipulate and bend God's plan to our plan, but it's the very opposite. Prayer is the way that we submit ourselves to God's plan. Prayer is what subordinates our heart to God's heart, our will to God's will. It has been said that prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. And although that saying is a bit of an oversimplification, the main point is correct. God-honoring prayer, effective prayer, is a prayer that aligns with God's desires, God's will, and God's plan. Now we see that Jesus both taught this and he lived it out. He taught this in the Sermon on the Mount when he taught us how to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but of course it's not so much that it's the Lord's Prayer, it's the prayer the Lord taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying for the Lord's will is an important part. It's not something we just tag on to the end of our prayers as a throwaway statement or as a way to hedge our bets on things that we pray for. But we truly desire more than anything for God's plan to be lived out in our life. We also see that Jesus demonstrated this in his own life. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And going a little farther, he fell on his face saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And again, he does the same thing a little bit later. "Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." It is by prayer that we seek, embrace, and submit, even align ourselves to the will of God. And I'll also say that notice that we're not forbidden from praying for things that are not in line with God's will. That it's not necessarily a sin to be wrong here or to pray for the wrong things. That God's not angered with us when we ask for the wrong things. But the implication here, what John is saying, is that God does not hear and answer the prayers that do not align with God's will and plan. This is not to be spiteful, of course, but it's because God is a good father and a good giver. And a good father will never give his child a snake when what he needs is bread. Prayers that do not align with the will of God are simply not good prayers. Therefore, the Lord will answer with a no or a not yet. And we need to be settled in our spirit that this is for our own good. Now, in reality, I know that there's many of us that have these long-standing prayers before the Lord that seem to be in alignment with God's will. Praying for a spouse. praying for the salvation of a loved one, praying for healing from a certain disease or something. And we pray these over and over again, and we don't get the answer we expect. And it can be difficult to receive that answer of no or not yet. But when we do, we can rest in the truth that God will only give us good gifts that align with his will. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we can come with confidence. And when we pray according to his will, we may know that he hears us and that he will respond to our prayers with yes and amen. But maybe you ask, well, Pastor, how do you pray according to God's will then? That seems like the difficult part of it. I like to think about it this way. If I go into a restaurant, I can order food for my kids at the restaurant without asking them and know what they want. In many cases, if I'm posed a question, like for Elena, and she's not there and I need to answer for her, I can be pretty confident that I know how she would answer if she were there. Why is that? It's because I know them so well. In a similar way, if we know the Bible, if we know Christ, if we are obedient to his commands, if we are hiding his word in our heart and abiding with him, then we're going to want the things he wants. We're going to pray for the things that are part of his will. Our prayers are going to be closely aligned with his plan and his will. And therefore, we're freed up to ask anything that's on our hearts because our hearts have been shaped and aligned with his. Boldness of coming in prayer. Next, we come to the most difficult part of the text. This is maybe the one that piqued your ears as we read it. We're going to read it again in just a second here. Break down some of the difficulties. And the idea here is hopefully that you'll understand this a little bit better as you leave than when you came in, although I can't guarantee that. Maybe you'll just be more confused. Let's see. Verses 16 and 17 here. If anyone sees that a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. Okay, so after such clear rhetoric and logic in the beginning of our verse, now we have a bit of a head scratcher from John. Although I do think if we step back and think about it carefully, the main thrust of John's message is not that difficult to understand. First, let's summarize maybe the main things in what we just read. First, we see in that passage that there are two people that are both in some sort of sin. They're both two people, both sinning. One sin leads to death. One after prayers brings life. That every sin is serious, but one seems to be more serious than the other. So that last statement makes it very clear. John is saying both sins, all sin is serious. But there does seem to be these two types of sin, and one being more serious than the other. One sin we see leads to life after the prayers of others and the providence of God. The other seems to lead to death. And then John interestingly says, okay, prayer is encouraged for that first one, but is not encouraged or is discouraged in some sense for the second one. Okay, so that's kind of what we're seeing. Now, secondly, after we kind of summarize what's happening in that passage, we need to ask five questions. What is the sin that John is talking about? Who are the sinners? What is this reward? What is the punishment? And then most importantly, how does this fit with the overall context of 1 John? Remember, this is in his conclusion statement. So it has to have something to do with the entirety of the letter. Okay, and if we can answer those sufficiently, I think we should be able to understand the main idea. I want to also say, I understand this is not a seminary class. So we're going to try to go through this with a bit of brevity. And I struggle with the idea of just kind of telling you what I'm pretty sure it means. But I feel like we're doing this work together. We're going through this letter of John together. So I want to struggle with it a little bit together. And I want you to know that there are four views out here, and it really ranges in all types of people, that theologians that I would agree with on many other things fall on different sides of this. But here we are. Here's a little chart, if you can see it. I know it's a little bit difficult, but it asks these questions, and on the other side, I have an answer for them, and the one that I put in bold is the one that I think is the most likely answer. First of all, what is the sin? Okay, first of all, a visual sin. We know it's some sort of visual sin because John says, if you see your brother committing this. So it has to be not just some sort of private sin of the heart, but something that is noticeable within the community of believers. So it could be any sort of visual unspecified sin. And the real difference then between them is just that one is a person that repents of their sin and one is one that they don't. I'd say the second here is, we'll go to the third one too. It also could be the sin of apostasy, right? That someone, the sin that leads to death is this sin that goes all the way to fully denying Christ, leaving the church, and no longer being a believer or in the family of God. Now, I tell you, I do not think that that's a possibility here. I'll mention it in a moment, just because it doesn't fit with John's overall statement and his overall message for this letter. But it does seem, especially when you consider the context of John's letter, remember we keep talking about how this was a sermon first probably in his church, then became a letter, and it had a lot to do with people who were leaving his church following false teachers. And so that this is maybe, or I would say most probably, a sin that is noticeable by others, and it's people who are true believers, but they're being pulled by different forces outside of the church and are interested maybe in following false teaching. Who's committing it? Only three options here. This could be two believers, it could be two unbelievers, or it could be one believer and one unbeliever. I think that is the most likely case. Two believers is a possibility. It starts off with that word brother. So we know, or we're pretty sure that one's a believer. It could be two unbelievers because that brother could be used in a general sense. That's John Stott's view. But I think the best way to think of it is it's one believer, one unbeliever. What is the reward? Physical life or spiritual life? I think we want to think about this as eternal life or spiritual life or continuing to walk in fellowship with the Father. Every time just about John uses life in his gospel or in his letters, he's talking about eternal or spiritual life, not physical life. What's the punishment? Well, it could be physical death or it could be spiritual death. Physical death, like Ananias and Sapphira, right? They come in, they sin against the church, and God strikes them dead. It could be that this sin leading to death is just striking people dead. But probably not. Spiritual death, meaning damnation, of course, or going to hell. And then these larger questions of how does it fit with the context. When we answer these, it comes up with four different views. The first view is that it is a believer who commits both sins. The difference in the two then is that the first believer repents of their sin, is restored to faith through the provision of God and the prayers of loving believers, and the second believer does not repent, and they continue on in that sin over and over again until it leads to a point of full apostasy, leading them completely away from Christ and the church, and it leads to spiritual death, to hell. Now, I feel that this one is the one that we need to just kind of throw out. Must be dismissed on the grounds of John's context, right? This is a letter of assurance. We just talked about how everything about what John is trying to do is bring assurance of salvation. So why then in his conclusion would he all of a sudden bring up a case where a believer loses their salvation? It just doesn't make sense. Second interpretation is that an unbeliever commits both sins. The difference here is that the first unbeliever commits the sin, but then eventually comes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They're forgiven through Christ's blood, given eternal life. The second one is just someone who commits that sin, but just remains unrepentant, remains outside of God's grace, and they die in their sin. This is a possible understanding, but I also think it seems weird. Why would John really include that situation when all it really does is restate the gospel, that those who trust Christ will be forgiven and saved, those who do not trust Christ will suffer punishment? It sort of seems superfluous for him to add that here. Okay, third option says that a believer commits both, but the second one dies a physical death to their sin. That's what I just talked about in a second. There's two instances you can think of in the New Testament. One is Ananias and Sapphira, right, in Acts, where they sin against the church. God strikes them dead. Also, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are some within the church that were not correctly valuing the Lord's Supper, doing some sin as that. And what he says is that some are sick and even dying because of their sin and God's judgment on them. So there's a possibility that John could be referencing some sin that is so great that God just strikes you dead, but it doesn't seem, like it's a possible view, but it just doesn't seem likely. The fourth view is what seems best. And here it is a believer who commits the sin in the first instance, and in the second instance, it's an unbeliever who commits the sin. Now, when we put this in John's context, what I can't get into John's mind, but allow me to sort of think about what this could be. In John's context, that first person is a true believer who began in the church, has given their life to Jesus, but is also being pulled away by some of the false teaching that's going on. Lured away partly by deception, maybe partly by their own sinful desires. True believer, but is just getting mixed up in bad teaching. Then through the provision of God, through the prayers of their brothers and sisters in Christ, they are awakened, they repent of their sin, they come back to the church, and they are forgiven in Christ. The reward is forgiveness, it's fellowship with God in the light, and of course, the eternal life in heaven with God. The second sin is committed by an unbeliever. Notice they're not identified as brother in John's verse here, right? I think in John's immediate context, he's actually thinking of some of those false teachers. Back in chapter 4, how did he talk about them? He talked about them as antichrists that were in the world and even in the church leading people astray. I think that is the second person, the unbeliever that he's talking about, who is masquerading for a time as a brother in the church. But it becomes very clear that they are not a believer as they go on to commit sin, as they reject repentance, as they teach a false gospel. It's therefore a sin that leads to death, not because it's unforgivable, but simply because the person never asks for forgiveness, because they never repent and truly turn to Christ. I find this explanation particularly convincing because of how well it fits again with the rest of John's writing, how it allows us to define life and death as eternal life and spiritual death. That's how John typically uses those words. It also seems to fit well with the historical problems in the churches around Ephesus, that true believers were hearing a false gospel, being confused, and led astray. John says, pray for them when it happens, that they might be restored. And at the same time, he says, you know, don't waste your time praying for the false teachers. They were always wolves in sheep's clothing. They were always there. We just didn't recognize it. We thought they were brothers. They were not. They have hard hearts. They have seared consciences. They are the Antichrist, and we don't need to waste our time praying for them. All right, so what does this all mean? Three very quick, promise, applications. First, pray for brothers and sisters in Christ when they're in sin. If you know that your brother or sister in Christ is in sin, especially if they seem to be struggling with doubt or seeming to fall away or dabbling in bad teaching or false teaching, it is important for us, first of all, to take an active approach and even confront our brothers and sisters when we identify sin in their life. But what John is telling us here, that maybe the most important thing that we can do is simply pray for our brothers and sisters. That prayer matters. Think of Jesus in the garden again here talking to Peter about him falling away. And he says, I have prayed to you. Satan wants to sift you, but I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It is so important for us to be praying and being involved in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, don't worry about those in deep opposition to the gospel. Now, let me be clear that John does not forbid praying for whoever these people who are that are standing opposed to Christ. He doesn't forbid prayer for those who are hard-hearted to the Lord and those who oppose his gospel. But I think at the same time, John seems to hold out little hope for change for their salvation. Especially when you consider the overall message of this letter. And if I'm right in identifying these sinners as leading to death as false teachers who first started in the church and then left the church to preach a false gospel. John is sort of telling his disciples, like Jesus told his disciples, to kick the dust off their feet when they're rejected, advising them not to cast their pearls before swine. He's clearly not forbidding prayers for the stone-hearted people rejecting the gospel, but at the same time not holding out much hope. Instead, John says, focus your prayer effort and your energy on your brothers and sisters who are struggling. Third, this one's not in your notes here, but it's important to just address very quickly. If you are here today and you're worried that you have committed a sin that leads to spiritual death, an unforgivable sin, don't. Don't worry about it. Here's the thing about the sin that leads to death, or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the unforgivable sin. The scriptures are very clear that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all sin. That there was no fine print on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." And therefore, if you are repentant today, then you can be forgiven of all sin through faith in Jesus. If you're worried that you may have committed an unforgivable sin, just the fact that you're worried about it means you haven't. It means your conscience is not seared. It means the Holy Spirit is still convicting. It means you have time to admit any sin that you have before the Lord, whatever it is, and be washed clean in the blood of Jesus. The only sin we should ever worry about is the sin of unbelief and outright rejection of the free offer of salvation through faith in Christ. The only sin that will never be forgiven comes from the unbeliever who refuses to give their heart to Christ. And so we end with another "that you may know" statement, that you may know prayer is serious. Prayer is serious business for those in Christ, especially praying for one another. Thursday morning here, there was a semi-spontaneous prayer group that assembled to pray for a specific person in our church. And I remember, it's also the day that I do most of my writing, and I remember just thinking, we need to do more of that. Getting together and just praying over, especially when we have those among us who are struggling over something, to just get together, brothers and sisters, and pray for one another. Prayer is serious business. As the worship team comes up, let me just do what John did and highlight some of the big themes. This is a letter about assurance. It is a letter for those in Christ to be sure that their future is with the Lord in heaven. That you might have sure footing on that area. And as you have that solved, it allows you so much freedom. That those in Christ also can be confident to come to the Lord in prayer, to ask anything according to his will, a will that we learn by reading and doing his word. And finally, that those in Christ must be busy in prayer for other believers. So let us live in that assurance this Mother's Day and all our days ahead.